Good morning, church. Hey, I just want to say quickly to choir, thank you for blessing us this morning. What a good way to begin our service today. It's an honor to come and be able to open up God's word after something like that. And so my name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I do consider it a great honor to be here in this room with you today as we open up God's word and have him teach us something new today that he might transform us and move us into the kind of people that he wants for us to be. That's the reason why we come here on Sunday morning. If God was not real, we'd have a lot more time on our hands, right? There's a lot of other things. We'd be at Waffle House right now eating other kinds. But we're here because we believe God meets us here. He does something in us today. He's given us his word for a reason. So my prayer this morning is as we open up his word, that we would have open hearts and open minds to hear from him today, that we'd be shaped by his love and by his grace. My wife and I will celebrate 17 years of marriage this year. And thank you. Okay, good. And looking back on when we were getting married, I remember there were so many different decisions we had to make, all kinds of choices we had to make and things we needed to do. We were choosing about venues and flowers and food and who to invite to all of this. But my favorite decision was the honeymoon. Where were we going after all this was over? And so I remember our decision, we decided to go to Acapulco, which we knew people going all kinds of different places. That was one we had not heard of. So we decided that's the place we're going to go, and we're going to go spend time there. So once we made that decision, there's one more decision we had to make because I had a black lab named Tozer at the time when Jen and I got married, and so I had to decide who was going to take care of Tozer while we were gone for the week. So there was a student here, a high school student, who was pretty responsible, so we decided to ask him, hey, while we're gone, will you come watch after Tozer? Will you take care of him? He said, yes, I can do that, no problem. So we sat down, and when I say we, I mean Jenna sat down and wrote this really detailed list on all the things that had to be done for Tozer while we were gone to make sure that he was okay and taken care of. And so it was everything from like when you feed him in the morning, when you feed him at night, how much to feed him during those times, when to let him out, how many treats he can have. I mean, all those kinds of things and everything in between. So we had that letter. We had put it all together and we gave it to him. And then we flew off to Acapulco to go spend our week together. And within an hour of flying or getting to the airport, getting ready to fly out, we had a phone call. And so I answered the phone and it was the boy from our house. He said, hey, listen, I was just wondering, I know y'all are gone, I'm sorry to interrupt, but how much do I feed Tozer? Like in the morning, how much do I give him? I was like, well, brother, there's a letter that we gave you, and in that letter, it tells you exactly how much to feed him. So if you just read that, that'll tell you what to do. Okay, cool, 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 and he hangs up. And within about 30, 45 minutes, he calls us back. I just have a quick question, I don't want to interrupt anymore, but, you know, after I feed him, do I let him out like then? I'm like, hey, buddy, there's a letter that we gave you, and if you read through that letter, we lay everything out pretty clearly, like you're going to feed him this much, then you can let him out and do this thing. Okay, cool, cool, and he hangs up. And again, within an hour later, he calls us back one more time. And so I'm like, hello, and there's another question, and finally I said, hey, listen, I just want you to read the letter, because everything you need to know has been written down for you. It's all right there. Read the letter and then do that. And I just wonder if that's how God feels about the church sometimes. Because we're always asking questions like, God, what is your will for me? What ought I do? What ought I not do? We pray for answers to this thing or that thing, trying to decide how we should live. And sometimes we don't. We just go it our own way and our own self. And the whole time I'm wondering if God's thinking, I've given you a note. I've given you letters. I've given you a book. And I've laid out for you the way you ought to live. Some of these questions that you're asking me, I've already given to you. Just do that. And so as we've been looking through this letter, this book of James by the half-brother of Jesus, James, he's writing to the early church. This letter would have been the kind of thing that, inspired by God, would have been passed around all the different churches in the Roman Empire. It would go from church to church. It would be read there. It was a place of encouragement, but also a place of correction, as James would try to help the early church learn to live in relationship with God and relationship with one another. And so this letter is focused on really practical living, to which God, I think, would say, just do what it says. I've already given you everything you need to know. And so in the first week of this series, we talked about in chapter 1, James lays out for the church You got to live with endurance. In the midst of trials and difficulties and pain, live with endurance, because on the other side of endurance is going to be maturity. On the other side of endurance is going to be a refinement of your soul and who God wants you to be. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, then we had a great message on faith and works. Pastor Michael was in here talking about which one is more important, faith or works. And James says, both, both. Your faith is the way we have relationship with God, but your works proves your faith. And so they're the two steps of the gospel. You must live them both out. And last week, I know Pastor Jeff was in here, and he gave a great message about wisdom. Knowing how to have wisdom to live in this world that God has placed us in. How to live in right relationship with him by living wisely. And so James would tell us, I think, through every single one of the chapters of this book, he would say, hey, listen, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word also. Listen to what I've given to you, and then live it out. So today we're going to jump into chapter 4 of the book of James. We have 2 more weeks of the series. Today we'll be in James chapter 4. If you get your Bible with you, you can go ahead and open to chapter 4. We're going to pretty much stay there the whole time. But in this particular chapter, James is diagnosing the church. There's some issues within the early church. It's one of the reasons he's writing this letter. And as this letter comes to the church, he's diagnosing some things that are going on. And good thing it only happens in the church thousands of years ago, not in our church today, right? No, everything that James is addressing then is the same kind of stuff we deal with today. And so here's the question James asks at the very beginning of chapter 4. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Apparently within the church there was different tension and difficulty and jealousy and division that was going on. Like I said, good thing it doesn't happen in our church today. And James is saying, what causes this? Why do you find yourself struggling in this kind of way? Why do you find yourself being torn between a relationship with God and a right relationship with people or the things that you want to do? And James doesn't point at outward things, which we often do. Too often we find ourselves in struggles or difficulties within the church. We want to blame somebody else for something that's gone on. That person's done this thing to me. That thing has happened in the church and it's happened to me. James says that's not the problem. It's not outward. James says it's inward. He says it's, the problem is not the people around you, it's the desires within you. And so James points out these things, that in the early church, there was desires that people had to want to live out their own way and their own will and disregard God's will. Sound familiar? And this struggle is fundamental to every single Christian. Whether we double down on the desires that we want for our own life, and oftentimes it tricks our hearts, or we surrender and we submit to the rule and reign of God. That's what James is addressing in chapter 4. Because of all this tension, because of all this strife, because of all the things that are going on, the issue's not outside, the issue's inside. You've got to decide if you will surrender and submit to God or not. Here's what James says then in chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. He begins to walk through the ways we ought to live. Verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he is jealous? He jealously longs for the Spirit that he's caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor or grace to the humble and oppressed. So James cuts right to the heart here in verse 4. Right away he says to his readers, you adulterous people. Now, as a Jewish person in the early church reading this, you knew, would have known exactly what he was talking about. Because all throughout the Old Testament, one of the greatest issues God's people had was becoming adulterous people. Finding other things to occupy their emotions and love beyond God. Now, what James is talking about, he's using this covenantal language. He's using marital language to chastise the early church. He's comparing the people of God to a bride who's wandered away from her groom. He's comparing the people of God to a spouse who's been unfaithful to her first love. And so he says to them, you adulterous people. He's not talking in a physical way. He's talking in a spiritual way. Because the church had found other things to slowly drift them away from the heart of God. James calls it the things of this world. It's a shifting toward our inward desires rather than our desire for God. And it leads us out of right relationship with him. And this wasn't just happening in the early church. This happens in the church today every single week. where we find ourselves, our emotions, our longings, our love, shifting away from God towards things that don't really matter and will never satisfy. Here's the big question that James brings to the table, I think, in this passage in chapter 4. It's this: who or what gets your time, attention, energy, and affection? Who or what gets all of your time, attention, energy, and affection? If you were to look back on the past 24, 48 hours and find the amount of time, attention, energy, and affection that has gone towards something, it would reveal where your heart really is. And James might say to you, like he says to the early church, it's adulterous. We found other things to become idols in our life. We found other things that our love has gone toward rather than God. I am so guilty too often of finding lesser gods that I care about and finding my emotions and my care and my concerns shifting away from God. Within our church today, some of us sitting in here right now, we find ourselves being drawn toward wealth or influence, material things, popularity, comfort, as opposed to a deep, intimate relationship with God. And James says, it's the things of the world. And I want to be clear, what James is talking about here for oftentimes are not even bad things. Things like money or influence or comfort in and of themselves are not bad. But here's the problem. When they become ultimate, when they become the thing, it demands our devotion rather than our devotion going towards God. When our hearts drift toward these lesser gods, we're committing what James calls in chapter 4, spiritual idolatry. Spiritual adultery. And James is helping the church check itself. Pay close attention on where your time, attention, energy, and affection is going. I remember when I first got an Apple Watch. I've only had one, as you can see. It doesn't work any longer. But when I first got it, I remember being so excited. Like, I put this thing on my wrist, and I was like, finally, I'm going to get healthy. Like, finally, I'm going to be disciplined, right? How many things have we bought and thought, finally, it's going to happen? Healthiness, discipline. That's what I thought was going to happen in my life. And as soon as I put that watch on, it began to track everything. Like how many steps I would make in a day, how much sleep I would get at night, check my heart rate, all these kinds of, you could find all the information that you want. And I remember when I first got the watch, I thought, what a cool gadget. Like all this information's coming in. And I began to realize really quickly what it was actually doing was telling me the truth. Because I would probably tell you, here's the amount of steps I get during a day, but now I know, and it's not the same thing. Or I could tell you, I get a great amount of sleep. It's probably this many hours, but I look at my watch, I can tell you for sure now how much sleep and rest I get during the night. It's not what I thought it was. It began to tell me the truth. It was a monitor for my body, for what was going on inside, to actually get me healthier, to actually help me have discipline. This is what James is doing for the church. This letter was a monitor. It's not an Apple Watch, but it's a monitor that's coupled with the Spirit of God, who helps the church take a healthy look at itself and recognize, are there places in my life where things are out of whack? We might even say, hey, listen, everything's fine. I'm at church every Sunday. What's the problem? And James would say, but pay close attention to some of these places that you're drifting, some of these places that you're finding yourself falling away from a relationship with God because something else has become more important. You see, the Holy Spirit reveals in us, too, the different reasons for the conflict in our life. The Holy Spirit reveals our pride. The Holy Spirit reveals our greed, our jealousy, our selfishness, the kinds of things that put us at odds with God, the Bible says, enemies with God. And James won't let this be true for the early church. Take a close look, James says. And if you find that you're out of whack in some kind of way, begin to make changes. And James certainly doesn't want it to be true for our church today. We have the opportunity to look by the Spirit of God to recognize the places that we find ourselves straying away from God and finding other things that are more important to us and harming our relationship with Him and our relationship with others. And here's what James says in chapter 6. Luckily, James gives us a big but right in the middle of this passage. Verse 6, he says, but. In the midst of all of this, this adulterous church, in the midst of all of this lostness, in the midst of all this selfishness, in the midst of all the conflict, James says this in verse 6, but he, being God, gives us more what? Grace. God gives us more grace. This is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows grace or favor to the humble. God gives us more grace. I love the way that James says this, because he doesn't just say he gives you grace. He gives you more grace. In the Greek, it's like abundant grace. More and more and more grace. More grace than you could ever need. It's God's amazing grace. And I'm afraid within the church today, we use this word so often, it's just become a word. We talk about being blessed. We talk about grace. We talk about God's favor. But too often we talk about it in the kind of way where we don't really recognize what it means. James says, you've been given more grace. That is undeserved favor. It's a love of God, an agape love of God that cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. And here's the beauty. You cannot muster up enough strength to earn it on your own. In fact, the only thing that allows this grace to be experienced within our life is what James is trying to get us to understand. It's this word, surrender. You might say submission. Submit to God, James says. It is not until we finally tell God, God, I can't do this by myself. I need you. I can't make the wisest decision on my own, God. I need you. I can't get myself out of this mess, God. I need you. I can't save myself from my own sin, God. I need you. That's surrender. And James says what comes with surrender is God's amazing grace. His grace floods our life. It aligns us with him once again. It puts us in relationship and in rhythm with the way of living that God wants for us once again. But there's one big piece of the puzzle that if we're not careful, if it's missing, it will keep us from it every single time. And it's the word humility. What does James say? God opposes the who? The proud. But he gives favor and grace to who? The humble. Humility is the key. Humility opens the door to God's grace. Humility opens the door to God's grace. You see, pride in our life is the greatest barrier that keeps us from surrendering and submitting to the way and the will of God. We think we can do it on our own. We trust ourselves more than we trust God. And pride is the original sin. If you were to look into the scriptures and ask, what was the original sin? It wasn't Adam and Eve. Before that ever happened, you had Satan himself with pride who thought he could be God. And that's been in our blood ever since the fall. This is one of our greatest struggles. One of the things we wrestle with the most. And here's the warning James gives us. God opposes the proud, but he gives favor and grace to the humble. You see, when we embrace humility, we experience what John Wesley would have called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before. What Wesley described in prevenient grace is the kind of grace that awakens our hearts to even be able to respond to the love and the goodness of God. While we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God, by his grace, allowed us and awakened our hearts to respond to him, to be moved toward him. And the biggest key is this, humility. There have been many times in my life and in my ministry where I've had the choice to either hang on to pride or to embrace humility. And every single time it's been a difficult decision. And I would love to say that every time I've chosen humility, but it's just not true. But there's one defining moment in my life that my mind always goes back to when it comes to this humble way of responding to God's grace. I was just graduated from CIU, from Columbia International. I was a young intern here at Mount Horeb and just became the full-time middle school coordinator at Mount Horeb years ago. And I had bought a house here in town. I was living with a couple guys, and I had had some relationships through college and a little bit afterwards, but there was this one kind of emotional relationship that I would go back to over and over again when I wasn't in a relationship with someone. And ashamedly, it was the kind of thing where I was taking advantage of somebody else. And I thought no one knew about it. I thought I kept it under wraps and was just kind of doing my own thing and trying to keep it kind of hidden and secret. And I remember one night coming home from Columbia to our house, and my best friend, Nick Cunningham, came to me and said, I want to talk to you on the back porch. I said, okay. So we went on the back porch, and I'll never forget, Nick said to me, I know what's going on, and it's not okay. I know what's happening, and this has to stop. It's not good for you. It's not good for them. It's not good for your ministry. Like, if you want God's blessing on you, this has to stop. And I remember as a young 20-something person just in ministry being so embarrassed. Like feeling like I was cut right down the middle. Like fully exposed. And I remember at that moment I had a choice to make. I either could choose pride. Now you don't understand. It's not like that. It's like this. It's whatever. And make excuses. Or I could choose humility. And I'm so thankful that by God's grace, he helped me choose humility. To lean into that and recognize you're right. It has to change. And I can tell you, without that night, at that moment, I would not have the kind of marriage to my wife that I have today. Without that humility to own up to that and to make some changes, I wouldn't have the relationship with Jenna that I have today that I'm so grateful for. And here was the key, humility. It changed me. And if we could go around this room and everybody were to share, like, here's the thing. Like, I oftentimes choose pride here, but if I'm really honest, God has revealed to me over and over through people and through stuff and through circumstances, like, I need to make a change here. If I were to choose humility, I know it would be a different world for me on the other side, but it's so difficult to do that. If we could share that, we all have a story like this. And pride too often becomes the thing that we go toward rather than being humble. I have found in my life that when God wants to make a change in me, he oftentimes brings a person into my life. He brings an interruption into my life. He brings an opportunity for an off-ramp within my life. And the choice becomes mine on if I'll respond or not. His grace is so good. And this, my friends, is what is called grace. After doing student ministry here for so long at this church, there have been many times I've sat down from a student who got in trouble at school or got trouble at home, and over a burrito or over coffee, we're chatting about it. And my conversation is always the exact same. And I'll say to that student, as painful and as difficult and as hard as this is called grace. Because you can make a choice today not to continue to do the same thing going forward. You got caught. It hurts. It's awful. It's painful. But this is God's grace for you. You can make a change. Humility is the key piece to all this. So James continues to lay out for us then, what do? God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We're an adulterous church who finds other things that we love and care about more than God. So what should we do? Here's what James says in chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 8 then. He says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I love it when there's an issue of some kind, and someone comes with an actual solution to the table. Too often when there's a difficulty, people love to complain about it, but nobody comes with solutions. But James comes with a solution. Here's what you need to do, he says. First, submit yourself to God. To which most of us be like, good, I've done that. I've been a Christian for this amount of years. I come to church every Sunday. I've submitted myself to God. But James offers something beyond this, a game plan even beyond this. First, it's step one, submit yourself to God. But secondly, he says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Now, I know sometimes within our culture today, when you start talking about devil or the evil one, that kind of thing, it can seem a bit hokey. It is not. It is a reality in our world today. Evil is real. The Bible tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for people to devour. He wants to come and kill, steal, and destroy. And so James says, yes, we must submit ourselves to God, but we also must recognize that we are in a battle every single day. There's an evil one who is hell-bent on destroying our lives. And the problem is the devil is cunning. He will exploit our pride. He'll exploit our desires. He'll exploit our insecurities. Even our good intentions, he'll turn around. And if we only focus on submitting to God without actively resisting the devil, we leave a door open for manipulation by the evil one. We leave the door open for temptation. We leave the door open to distract us. And so James says, he uses this incredible Greek word for resist. It literally means to stand against, to oppose, to take a stand. When James says resist the devil, this is not a defensive move, this is an offensive move. It's active and forceful. It's not passive. And so when I think about this word that James uses here, the only thing I can think about is if you love going to the beach, to the coast, maybe when it's warm and nice, and you get into the ocean, and you go out just enough, maybe past your waist or something like that, playing in the water. If you're not careful, within 10 minutes, you'll look up, and how far are you down the beach? Like, your chair is all the way up there. The snacks are all the way up there, the towel, everything. And you've shifted all the way down the beach because the tide has pulled you down. So you got to work your way back up again. But again, if you're not careful, you don't know where you are, that those waves will take you and push you down places you don't want to go. And I have found that temptation in life, unless we actively resist against it, the same thing is true. It will take us and pull us out to the places that we don't want to go, into things that we don't want to go into, if we're not careful. Instead, we have to put our feet in the sand. And if you're going to walk out of the ocean, it's going to be force against you. You've got to work against this. This is the life of a Christian. And if, in fact, this never ends until glory. We just have to recognize that, yes, we submit ourselves to God, but also we must resist the devil. And when we do, he will flee from us. Some of us in the room this morning, we're just comfortable submitting our lives to Jesus. We may even say, I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. I come to church here every single Sunday. I read the Bible every day. I spend time in prayer every single day. And that is good. And James would say, great start. But there's a second step that's very important. Resist the devil. Very practically, this is a letter for life. James, I think, would be saying this to us. Resist the temptation for pornography. Resist the draw toward gossip. Resist the desire for pride. Resist the waves of arrogance or anger or lies. If we do this passively, we will lose every single time. We must resist. This is a lifelong endeavor. It is the cross that we bear in pursuing the King Jesus. We resist the devil. But James gives us an incredible promise right after both of these. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. And then he says this, it's not just about resisting something, but it's also about running to something and something greater. He says, draw near to God and he will do what? He will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Friends, I want you to know this morning, we don't have some far off distant deity. We have a God who's actively involved in our lives today. He's not waiting for you to get your life together and then he'll respond to you. We have a God that when we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He's ready to meet us right where we are. James says, submit, resist, and then return. Return. Submit your desires to God. Resist the devil's pull in your life and actively pursue intimacy with God. This reminds me, I think when James is writing this, it reminds me of a story in the Gospels, one of my favorite stories in the Scriptures, in Luke chapter 15. And in this story, you have this young son who comes to his father. It's called the prodigal son. You may have heard this story. This young son comes to his father and says, Dad, I want my inheritance. I want what's going to be owed to me when you're dead. Essentially telling his father, I wish you weren't here. And the father, to the shock of everyone, gives the inheritance to the young man. The Bible says he takes what he's given by his father and he goes to a far off place and wastes it on all these pleasures, things that could never possibly fulfill. His heart drifts away from his father and eventually he finds himself hitting rock bottom. And how often does that happen in our lives? He finds himself at rock bottom and he's in a pigsty, feeding pigs pig slop, the last place any good Jewish boy should ever be. And here's where he finds himself. And I love it. In Luke chapter 15, in verse 17, we're going to read verse 20 in a moment, but in verse 17, right before the verse we're about to read, the Bible says that he came to his senses. The son sees where he is, and he comes to his senses. You know what I call that? Prevenient grace. It's the grace that awakens our heart to our situation. It's the grace that shows us who we actually are, where we actually find ourselves. And this young man comes to his senses, and then the Bible says he begins to practice his apology speech because he's going to go home. He's ready to apologize for all that's been done. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Verse 20 says, so he got up and he went to his father. But listen, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And was filled with what? Anger? Compassion. Was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the Bible says that he puts a ring on his finger, puts a robe on his back, and they have a party. He got up and he went back to his father. I ran away in second grade because I had decided after getting in a fight with my parents that I could probably live my life better without them. So my grandparents lived only a few miles away, and I decided if I could make it those few miles, my grandparents would let me do whatever I wanted to do. That's not how it would have gone, by the way, but in my mind it was. And so I had an Afghan blanket I took into our living room, and I put it under this huge antique round table we had in the corner, and I packed any kind of thing I could possibly think I might need for my long journey. And I took that blanket, and I walked outside, and I made it about halfway down our driveway, and I realized the street life was not for me. And so I turned right back around, and I went back home. And I went inside, and I apologized, and things went on from there. This is what happens in this boy's life. He thinks he can do it better. He thinks he can run his life better than his father can. He thinks he knows what's right until he's left with nothing. In a place that he never thought he would be, and without the people who loved him most. And so in Luke 15, it says that he comes to his senses. He comes home. What I love about this passage is when the boy leaves, the Bible does not say the father chases after him. The father gives him the inheritance and he lets him go. You know why? Because we have the kind of father who's not going to manipulate us. We have the kind of father who's given us free choice. Real choice. Because without real choice, you don't have real love. And so this boy leaves. But what I love about the story is when he comes home, the Bible doesn't say the father sees him smelling like a pigsty with nothing left in his pockets, practicing his apology speech all the way up the driveway. The father doesn't find him and run out to punish him. Instead, the father runs out. He throws his arms around him and he kisses him. He offers him grace, more grace. You know what it took for this son to do this? Humility. This is not where I should be. I should be at home with my father. This is not where I'm meant to be. You see, the father doesn't go and meet the son because he's perfect. He meets him because he's gracious. That's the shocking piece of the story. He's gracious toward him. Here's my call this morning for all of us, to return to the father. If we find ourselves by the waves of life pushed out further and further away, believing that we can do our life better than God can help us live our life, then today the choice is one of two things: pride to stay where we are, or humility and to return to the Father. Here's what I believe is best for us this morning, what James says: submit your life to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God, because when you do, he will draw near to you. It's the agape love of God. Every time we take a step toward God, he takes a step toward us with open arms, greeting us and loving us. Every time we humble ourselves, he pours his grace into our life. Every time we resist sin, he gives us all that we need to take the next right step in rhythm with him, to live faithfully, communally, generously, humbly, missionally. This is what God has invited us into. And here's how James wraps this section in chapter 4. Verse 9 and 10, it's a bit different. There's a change in tone. And here's what he says in verse 9 and 10. James says, "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Wait a minute, James. I thought we were just talking about grace. I thought we were just talking about God's love. What's with verse 9? But James is saying this for a reason. He tells his listeners, grieve, mourn, and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning. Here's why James does this. It's a sign that we recognize the kind of pain that we've caused ourselves, our father, and those around us. You see, part of humility leads to repentance. It's a changing of heart. It's a changing of mind, a changing of direction. So he says, mourn and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning. It's a recognition of what's actually happened within our, what sin actually looks like, what sin actually does. But here's the best part. When he says this, it's but for a moment. Because what's he say in the very last passage? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. James is saying, don't take this lightly. Don't shrug sin off. Don't pretend like it's not a big deal. Instead, James says, you should mourn over this. Grieve over this. Weep over this. And when we do, in our humility, God will lift us up. Repentance is supposed to move us towards God. Repentance, the very word itself, means a turning, a reorientation, a changing of mind. When we repent, it's not just being sorry for something. It's turning back to the Father that loves us so much, to live in line with him. It's painful. It's the worst, best feeling possible to repent. I grew up in Indiana, and in Indiana, there's something that happens in the winter. It's called snow, and it's white, and it falls on the ground. It's beautiful. And my family had a hot tub, and so my friends would always come over to my house in the wintertime, and we would get in the hot tub and hang out. And then at the right moment, we would dare each other to get out and then run around the house in the snow, roll in the snow, and then jump back in the hot tub. And after you've run around the house, you've rolled in the snow, like the first thing you want to do is to jump in the hot tub. But you know when you do, it's gonna burn. I mean, it's going to hurt, but it's going to hurt good. Because you're going to go from freezing to this warm temperature. This is what it's like to repent. It is painful. It's painful to feel exposed. It's painful to be able to be known for who we are. But it's the kind of pain that leads to real, true joy. It's the kind of pain that leads us into a relationship with God where he will lift us up. Not because of our pride, but actually because of our humility. To recognize the ways that we've gotten it wrong, to recognize the ways that we've gone astray, to see the ways that have pulled us away from relationship to him, to recognize and realize that we are an adulterous people. People who find idols over and over and over again to occupy our time, attention, energy, and affection. And to admit to this is hard. It's difficult. It is no fun. But what God does in our lives when we do that, it is worth it. It's worth it. So maybe even today, as we've talked through this, like, I mean, I know I didn't sell it well. It's that painful. I don't want to do that. It's that hard. I don't want to do that. But I'm telling you, on the other side of that repentance is the kind of life that God wants for us. And it's full of joy. It's real, true life. Humility leads to healing. Real, true humility leads to healing. Healing begins when we stop defending our sin and instead we start confessing it. We start owning up to it. Because the more we own up to it, the less it owns us. And we get to experience the life God wants. God begins to soften our hearts, our hardened hearts. He rebuilds what's been broken. He restores the things that have been lost. Because here's the truth this morning, and I fully believe this. You can't heal what you hide. God can't heal what you hide. But when we expose it to the light, that's what God does best. We can't overcome what we excuse. And we can't surrender the things that we continually justify within our hearts. And James says, you need to. Because there's a better life on the other side. Through humility, by his grace. I mean, some of us today, we're exhausted from the waves of temptation, the waves of sin, the ways that resist us over and over again. We're exhausted from finding other things that our love and attention goes toward, only to find ourselves still empty and longing for more. And if you're like me and you're exhausted from that kind of stuff this morning, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Let's pray together this morning. God, we recognize today that we can't rescue ourselves. We just admit it, God. There's sin in us. There's desire in us that doesn't align with your will. And God, we can't control it. We need you to help us with that. So the only right response to this prevenient grace that you've given us, this grace that goes before, is to humble ourselves, to repent of our sin, and to receive the joy on the other side. So, Father, would you move in hearts this morning? If we found ourselves far off, God, giving in to temptation and sin, this is not an indictment, God. This is an invitation to return to our Father who loves us so much, who wraps his arms around us, who kisses us and welcomes us home. So I pray, God, that because of this morning, that there would be people in this room today that months from now, years from now, will look back and say, that was a defining moment for me where I laid aside my pride and I chose to be humble. Would you do a great work this morning, God? We invite your Spirit to examine our hearts. Show us where we've gone wrong. Lord, we love you. And it's in your name that we pray. And together everyone said, amen.